Again, we are in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The title of the message is Guarding Our Mind. I think it's a fair statement that we all want victory over worry, right? Worry is damaging, and it limits our life. We're told by science, I think, this time we can actually trust science. We're told by science that it affects the body. It affects it horribly. I mean, you know, high blood pressure, heart disease, stomach problems, lack of sleep, just so many things that it causes difficulty. So we're told by science that worry affects the body. I know that worry certainly will cause us to make decisions, bad decisions, because of fear that comes from that worry. We're told by Scripture that it can lead to faithlessness and that it cannot add anything to our stature. You know, for some of us, you know, if worry could add to our stature at all, we'd be 100 feet tall, you know. And it certainly can't bring an answer to what we're facing. Worry can do nothing to bring an answer to what we're facing. And so, Jesus tells us very specifically that we're not to worry about our clothing, our food, our future. And we're not to worry about our reputation. This letter, Philippians, is very much about our state of mind, as has been conveyed throughout the letter. And it goes beyond the exhortation not to worry and gives wisdom on how to be healthy in our thinking. So it's about how to guard our mind from those things that drive us from God and keep us from living a life of joy that comes from God. Let me say that again. It tells us how to guard our mind from those things that drive us from God and keep us from living a life of joy that comes from God. At least 19 times in these four chapters, Paul mentions joy or rejoicing or gladness. That is definitely the theme of this letter. Another word that appears significantly is the word mind, which makes an appearance 10 times. The word think is said 5 times, and remember 1 time. So this is about the mind. It's about our attitude. We don't have that up yet. Okay, Proverbs 23:7 says, and I've mentioned this before, and I think it's something that we need to cling to, is as we think, so we are. Proverbs 23:7, as we think, so we are. Now, we're a generation that's been brought up with the idea that feelings are the primary determiner of truth. Your truth, my truth. How many times have you heard that? You know, we've heard that in the political arena. We've heard that in advertising. We've heard that in schools. We've heard that in entertainment. Your truth is not necessarily my truth. And we are a generation that's been brought up on the idea that feelings are the primary determiner of truth. Thank you. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart lies to you. And your heart will almost always change your mind. Paul is more interested in training the mind and allowing God to change the heart. And he does that through his word, and he does that through his spirit. And so as we are trained in our mind in these things, then God can definitely change our heart, because the truth begins to penetrate. And so it's no longer my truth and your truth, it is the truth. It's the truth of God. So we have, interestingly, verses, we have two distinct and connected subjects here, prayer and our thought life. They're distinct, but they're very, very strongly connected. One will always influence the other. How we pray influences how we think, and how we think influences how we pray. And when the Word of God is applied, both of those things ultimately cause a change of heart. So, in verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. So therefore, again, we see the therefore, so it links together what Paul wrote here and what he wrote before throughout the entire three chapters. Because of the promise of resurrection that he talks about in Philippians 3:21, the Philippians had all the more reason to stand fast in the Lord. We just talked about that. You know, we just sang about that, actually. You know, about, you know, it, we're almost home, right? You know, that there's that the desire to be home. And so this is linking together what Paul wrote before, the promise of the resurrection. And if we have that promise of the resurrection and we hold to that promise of resurrection, we should be able to stand fast in the Lord, especially in light of the warning of false teachers that Paul gave many times throughout his epistles and certainly in this one. Stand fast in the Lord. And he refers to them, my joy and crown. And what he's using here is the crown that refers to the one given to athletes who had won the race. You know, it's not a it's not the crown of a king or a queen, but it's of an athlete who's won the race. A crown of achievement, a Stephanos. Not the crown that was given to a king, which is a diadem. So the Philippians, as they stand fast in the Lord, they were Paul's trophy. Okay? And he means that in a way that, you know, we have to make sure that we understand this is not, you know, they were his as much as he could look upon that and see that God is, you know, that what God has done in their life and that he had a part in that. You know, John says that there's no greater blessing than to see your children walking in the Lord, right? Amen. So there's that understanding that there's heritage there, that you truly are the part of a blessing of somebody else whenever you bring them up in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. Not that they belong to him, but that he can look at and say, man, what I did was not in vain. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So we can only stand fast when we are in the Lord. Any other place is not a secure place to stand. Whenever we stand any place else, we are never secure. He is our foundation. And so he says, stand fast. He didn't say stand fast in your righteousness. He didn't say stand fast in your doctrine. He didn't say stand fast in your reputation. He said stand fast in the Lord. Anything else is shifting sand. And then going on to verse 2, there's this, you know, he gets into this conflict that was there in the church. And again, it is very much a part of what we're talking about. This isn't just kind of a, well, let me throw this in there. This is, you can see Paul thinking, and he says, you know, while we're on the subject, let's talk about this for a moment. And he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, no idea who the true companion is, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So apparently these two women were the source of some sort of quarrel in the church. And whenever there's, especially amongst dominant people in the church, whenever there's a quarrel, we have a tendency to want to pick sides. And then division occurs. Paul said you can't have that. You know, so instead of taking sides or trying to solve their problem, you know, he didn't say, well, this one's really has a good argument, you know, that you need to give in, because it doesn't sound like there was sin. It sounds like there was simply a disagreement or a quarrel. And so Paul simply told them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Remember who you are and whose you are as you go about this. And that should resolve any things that are not sin-related. You know, if somebody's clearly in sin, then you need to stand fast in the Lord and tell them they're in sin. That doesn't seem to be the issue here. I don't need to tell you. I'm going to tell you, but I don't need to tell you that there's a lot to be fragmented about today. A lot. COVID protocols, racial injustice issues, political heroes, where you side on what Congress is doing and not doing, our current president, our previous president. There is so much to be fragmented about today. Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind and those around them to help them to realize that there are greater issues to address. These things are important, but they are certainly not enough to keep brothers and sisters in Christ who have the mind of Christ apart from each other and looking at the greater work. So he exhorts them to be of the same mind. And he reminds them the reason why. We're all in the book of life. And those around us are co-laborers, and they should never be our enemies. That is our status. We're in the book of life, and it's not because we did it. It's because Christ did it. And so we need to continue to have that same mind. We frequently forget that when we cast our eyes on other things, including being right. And then he goes into the theme of the book again. Say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Is this disconnected? Is he going off in a different direction? Absolutely not. He's saying, as you're going through these things, as you might never come to agreement on what it is, that whatever the dispute is about, you need to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, because you are in the book of life. And that needs to be your primary focus, and so everything else needs to be colored by that reality. And so, again, he says rejoice. Despite the circumstances from which it was written, joy is all over this letter to the Philippians. Let me just quickly read off how many times he speaks about joy. It's in chapter 1, verse 4, 118, 125, 22, 216, 217, 218, 228, 31, 33, and 41. So if anybody asks you what the book of Philippians is about, it is about joy, which comes from having the right mind. We don't know the offense of these two. We don't need to. Fill in the blank. But when your heart and mind are set on the Lord and His work, then other things become less irritating, less loathsome. We are not easily distracted or offended when we set our mind on the things of the Lord and His work. Paul's going to address that later when he exhorts us to think on these things. But here, he's just saying, you know, instead of this coming at each other, you need to be rejoicing in the things that are common. Paul's joy wasn't based in a sunny optimism. You know, he wasn't a Tony Roberts devotee or, you know, some of the false teachers that we have today. You know, it wasn't based on a sunny optimism. You know, it wasn't based on a positive mental attitude. He was in jail, beaten, in his 60s at that point, and severely, I'm sure, just full of arthritis and infection and, you know, limping and whatever the case, from being beaten so many times and just from the illnesses that he suffered, just the illnesses of the day. And he was in jail. And so this wasn't, you know, a sunny side of life kind of thing. It was the confidence that God was in control. It really is a joy in the Lord. And that was his strength. And we're not to rejoice because of the circumstances, but we're still to rejoice while we are in them, because we know that God is going to work these things out for our good and His glory. Spurgeon said it this way: "What a gracious God we serve, who makes delight to be a duty and who commands us to rejoice." Did you ever think about that? That rejoicing is a command. "Who makes delight to be a duty and commands us to rejoice. Should we not at once be obedient to such a command as this? It is intended that we should be happy." And then it goes on to say, you know, again, same thought process: show a gentle disposition to all. This, instead of being at each other, show a gentle disposition to all. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." He uses an interesting word here, which I'm not even going to try and show you in the Greek, or say it in the Greek, but it's translated gentleness. Other translations translated as patience or softness or having a patient mind, modesty, forbearance, the forbearing spirit, magnanimity. That's why James said that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. I know that I messed that up, but you get the idea. It's this gentleness towards other people. It means there's an unwillingness to contend or argue. And there's a lot to be contentious about, but there's very little of consequence, really. You're going to live, if the Lord allows, about 80 years. What are the things that you're going to really remember? What are the things that, as you're looking at the last weeks, days, moments, that you're going to think really mattered? Arguing with your neighbor is not the same thing as contacting your congressional representative. It makes no difference. It is of no consequence. Loving your neighbor does. How we deal with one another over issues that are certainly could be important, don't get me wrong, but in eternity, are they of consequence? We're also to show gentleness to those in the wrong and can do so even while pointing out their sin, you know, where we can tell somebody that they are coming against the Lord, but it can be done in such a way, you know, Jesus was able to point out people's sin in such a way that they hung out with him. You know, think about that. He hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the sinners that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wouldn't even think about, you know, having dinner with, and he's sitting down with them, and he's telling them that their life is not what the kingdom of God is about. And he is showing them that there is a better way to go, and they loved him. When we have the Spirit of Jesus, because we have the Holy Spirit residing within us, because we have Christ who is directing us, then we can have that same sense of gentleness. A good example of this quality is when Jesus showed gentleness with a woman who was taken in adultery in a setup and brought to Jesus. He knew how to show a holy gentleness to her. We are to be gentle to those who have wronged us. That's difficult, isn't it? We are to be gentle to those who have wronged us. Remember that Jesus didn't open his mouth while being unjustly accused. Is how you've been wronged of eternal consequence? Or is how you treat the person that wronged you of greater eternal consequence? Gentleness. That doesn't mean we lay down and let them walk over us. We're talking about approach. We're talking about attitude. We're to be gentle to those who have wronged us. It's not a sign of weakness, but it's an understanding of what is important. Now, we have been trained, just as much as your truth and my truth, we have also been trained up in the outrage and the victim cultures. At what point do we stop and realize that? That we have truly been trained in the outrage and victim cultures. And so everything is an opportunity to complain. Everything is an opportunity to just be horribly offended and to speak out our mind. We have been trained to know that we have no control over our future because we are victims of the past. At what point do we say enough is enough? At what point do we allow the Spirit of Christ to come over us and to be gentle, even to those who have wronged us? Proverbs 15:1-2 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." Is that something we've thought of recently? You know, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You guys have never gotten a situation where, you know, with a spouse or somebody, you know, a sibling or even, you know, a parent where, something is said in anger and you go, "Oh, it's on. It is so on." The scripture clearly says a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, you may not see that necessarily when, you know, especially when you're talking to your wife and she's really upset with you. You go, "Okay, take it easy. I suggest you not say that." Or another one is, "Calm down. Not good." Those are not soft answers. But when you try, there truly is a sense of trying to understand what is coming, what's coming your way. There truly is an opportunity to get behind what you're seeing and maybe to help. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You guys have seen it. You all have been in it. You know, they come at you, you go at them, and all of a sudden it escalates. And you know that whenever you're angry or whenever rage takes over, your hearing shuts down. Did you know that? Your hearing shuts down. You can no longer hear. So a lot of times, it gets to a point where you can't even see. That's how much rage can take over your entire body. But the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. So sometimes it's not always about being right, but being righteous in your way. But the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. So which one do you want to be? This word describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight his battles. He knows that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, according to Romans 12:19. It describes a person who is really free to let go of their anxieties and all of the things that cause them stress because he knows that the Lord is going to take up his cause. Not my fight, Lord. It's yours. He will show this gentleness to all men. And you see that exhortation to all men, not just whom I want to show gentleness to. So you show this gentleness to all men, not just to whom we please. And the reason why he says that is because the Lord is at hand. We live with the awareness that Jesus soon returns. So it makes it more easy to rejoice in the Lord and to show gentleness to all men. You know what? I'm not going to let you take away the joy that I feel of knowing that the Lord has died for me and that he's coming back to get me, and it's going to happen very, very soon. And we know that Jesus is going to settle every wrong at his return. And we can trust him to make things right, even though our world is rapidly falling apart. So then it seems like he turns to something else. But again, it's a continuation of the same thought. He encourages us to have a living prayer life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word anxious means to be troubled with cares, to be pulled in different directions. You know, if you get the idea of being tied to two horses that are being trotted off in different directions, that's what anxious means. And you're over troubled with cares. It's good to pay attention to things. You know, a leak in the roof is a problem. But to be over worried about these things causes anxiety. It says, be anxious for nothing. And then let's talk about prayer and supplication. We need to distinguish between prayer and supplication. And just because it helps us, it's not, this is not a legalistic thing, and it's not, you know, you have to know, oh gosh, am I praying in a prayer or am I praying in supplication? You know, that's not what this is, but just to have an understanding of how we approach the Lord and what we're doing, what our needs are at the moment, and how he desires to be worshipped. You know, they're very different in their design, but not in their equality. Both are legitimate and needed. Prayer is the seeking after God, knowing and growing in our personal relationship with him. It's the spending of time with him that results in our deeper understanding of how limitless he is. It's just that time of hanging out with him in a dialogue, not a monologue. Supplication is a pleading with God, coming humbly for help or a favor. You know? It's that time where you just have to cry out, Lord, I need you. Peter, when he was drowning, reached down and he cried. You know, he didn't think about, well, is this a prayer or is it a supplication? And he didn't, oh, Lord Jesus, creator of all, you know. He said, Lord, save me. Which was appropriate for the circumstance. You know, if you're heading for the back of a semi and your brakes are not doing their job, you're not going to worry about prayer or supplication. You're just going to go, help, you know. That's supplication. That's, Lord, I need you. I need you. Save me. But see, supplication should come from an intimate, prayerful relationship with God, not the idea that God is someone to simply rescue you from bad decisions. We talked about this quite a bit yesterday with the men, that when we have a lower view of God, then that's idolatry, and that God simply becomes our wish granter, our protector in all circumstances, you know, our Superman, if you will. Supplication should come from an intimate, prayerful relationship with God, not from the idea that God is someone to simply rescue you from bad decisions. Don't be troubled by your cares or care more than is needed. And that's a command. It's not a suggestion. Don't be troubled by your cares or care more than is needed about these things. But they are His to deal with. These things are His to deal with and not yours to worry about. Matthew 6, 33 and 34 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." And that's what Paul is talking about here in prayer, is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is the supplication part. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, prayer, that time where you're with Him and you're seeking Him, then these times of worry and frustration seem to fade away because, "Lord, You know my needs. You know. I'm speaking out to You that I need help with whatever the case may be. Certainly the decisions that have to be made regarding employment and, you know, versus the liberties that are needed to be exercised, you know, and the decisions that are being made." And so when we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then everything else is going to be added to you. And so you don't have to worry about those things. Certainly don't have to worry about tomorrow. We're not even promised tomorrow. And He says, take everything by prayer and supplication. Not some things. Everything by prayer and supplication. But then He says to take them before God with thankfulness. Why thankfulness? Why should we bring these things before God with thankfulness? Number one, because our tendency is to whine. Number two, because we have so much to be thankful for, especially when we are wearing the helmet of salvation and holding the sword of the Spirit. We have so much to be thankful for. And thirdly, because His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us. And so we come before Him with thankfulness in these things. "Lord, I know that You've already addressed these things. I know that You've got them well in hand. Even though it seems to be spiraling out of control in my own life or in the world around us, I know that You have these things well in hand because You are sovereign and You are good." Because we know He will answer our prayers. We may not like the answer, but we know He's going to answer our prayers. If you are the type of person that kind of likes helps in these kind of things, then something that was offered a long, long time ago when I was saved, and it's still valid, is to pray in what's called ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Don't ever take that as a legalistic way to, you know, that's the key that opens the door kind of thing. But if it's something that sets your heart towards, you know, trying to start this prayer life, to have this prayer life, I would encourage it to just a time of adoration, just coming before the Lord and talking about His attributes, you know, just worshiping Him and praising Him for His attributes. Confession, because we all need that time to just to tell the Lord of that He knows your sins, right? But do you know them? Lord, create in me a clean heart. Lord, reveal anything in me that is just, that I am wrong in, whatever the case may be. And so that's that time of confession. And he'll say, you know, I really want you to talk to me about what's going on in your heart that's causing you to act the way that you're doing. And that brings out that confession. Thanksgiving. and then supplication. Again, do you see that, how helpful that might be? If again, if that's something you've never really thought about. It's ACTS, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. I would encourage you to use that in a time of prayer and just see, help that to develop your prayer life. And then he says, the peace of God, he talks about the peace of God. This is not, it's all going to work out, because sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes the job is lost and you don't get a better job. Sometimes the pain doesn't go away. Sometimes the diagnosis is dire. So it's not going to be, it's all going to work out, or everything will be okay. In human perspective, in human terms, it may not be okay in earthly terms. A lot of pain or sorrow may accompany what has you concerned, but it provides perspective. You have peace with God. You have peace with God because of the work that Christ did on the cross. So everything in the flesh, all joy and all sorrow, pale in comparison. Do you get that? You have peace with God, so everything in the flesh, all joy and all sorrow, pale in comparison. It is peace that is beyond our power of thinking. It goes beyond what we can, it surpasses our understanding. When you have that deep, cultivated relationship with God, your perspective is superior to your own circumstance. You can see beyond your circumstance, is what that means. Your standing before God has not changed regardless of how low you have been brought, because you are still His child. You still have full access to His throne room. You still have all of the benefits and rights of a child of God. And that hasn't changed. Do not surrender what you know for what you don't know. You may not know the future. You probably don't know the future. But you know today what God has done for you. Don't surrender what you know for what you don't know. It may come to the understanding that it is none of your business what happens next. That's always a place of comfort for me. You know, I'm giving it to the Lord. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what He wants me to do. I'm going to walk in obedience to what He wants me to do. And so it is none of my business how He takes this, in what direction He takes this in. We're just here to obey and honor God, honor our God and Savior. That should give us comfort. That surpasses understanding. I don't know what you're going to do. Doesn't it? I don't understand how you're going to do it. And frankly, it's none of my business, because you're God. And with that, it guards our hearts and minds. And the word guard here speaks of a military action. This is something that the peace of God does for us. It is peace that is on guard over our heart and mind. It has the idea of a garrison, troops that are stationed to defend an area. And so whenever you do this, the Lord brings this garrison in, because we have this foundation, this understanding. And so He brings this garrison into our hearts and minds and guards them against this worry and this anxiety and this fear. When people seem to lose their heart or mind, it's often connected to an absence of the peace of God in their life. The peace of God then does not act as a guard for their hearts and their minds. And a lot of that is because, you know, the Lord's not answering my prayer. I just keep crying out to the Lord. Well, have you cultivated a relationship with the Lord? Have you cultivated a relationship with the Lord? He may be waiting to respond to that prayer of need, because His greater desire is for you to have a relationship with Him. And when that happens, you bring your prayers and supplications. What that does is that implies that you do have that type of relationship with Him. And you will have a peace that passes understanding, that surpasses understanding. And you will have the Holy Spirit Himself guarding your hearts and your minds through what you know about God. Because he has revealed these things to you in that time of prayer, in that time in his word. And again, not changing the subject, but just expanding on it. He says, finally, brethren, in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, is there any virtue? If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Each of these things needs to be defined by the Lord, not by our own sense of what they are. Okay? We have to make that understanding. When he talks about these things, they need to be defined what is true and what is noble and what is just, etc., and not our own sense of what they are. So true means not concealed. We have to deal in the truth. Satan is the father of lies, and whenever we deal in that which is untrue, we are handing the situation over to Satan, right? It's just like in the garden when he says, has God truly said? That's all he had to do is to get him to question God and his word. And so we deal in the truth, and we have to deal in the truth. And so we consider those things which are true, and we find those things in the word of God. And we find those things being played out in our life because of what God has said. Whatever things are noble, they're honest, they're worth paying attention to, they're worth venerating, actually. They're worth, you know, giving allegiance to, such as the Lord and such as his attributes. Whatever things are just, what duty demands, what is right. Whatever things are pure. We frequently set our minds on carnal things instead of thinking on the purity of God and what he has given us. We often settle for a perverted substitute of the gifts that God has given us. Whatever's lovely, whatever is acceptable. When was the last time that the world offered anything in entertainment that was lovely, that was acceptable? Whatever's of good report. That means it's reputable. We can trust it. Virtue is an excellent person, a person with moral rigor. You know, and so we are to think on virtue. We are to think on those things. Do we teach ourselves and do we teach our children virtue, moral rigor? These things are right and these things are wrong. Or has those things become gray areas? Whatever things are praiseworthy, when was the last time you considered how praiseworthy someone is instead of concentrating on their faults? You know, that person really brings something into my life because of. But instead, I'll be more than happy to pick out the things that are wrong with that individual. These, Paul would say, are the fruit and the food of the mind that is guarded by the peace of God. This is the stuff that feeds the mind. This is the stuff that comes out of the mind and the mouth of the person that is guarded by the peace of God. And we put these good things into our mind. They stay in our mind and then they come forth from us. This is the fruit that comes from abiding in Christ. Love. And what does that love look like? Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And so he tells us to think on those things, to meditate on those things. Now, again, we've been raised up in a generation where, I'm old enough to remember when heroes were heroes and they had a certain virtue about them. You know, granted, they were slightly flawed. But now we're into this anti-hero kind of thing where everybody has to be absolutely flawed. And even to the point where we are rooting for the bad guy. You know, it is, you're considered foolish or naive or just take your pick whenever you look at something that contains these types of attributes, because you're just You know, don't you get it? The world is not like that. Well, my God is like that. I can look at every one of these things and say, that describes my Lord. And I can begin to meditate on the things which are truly good in this life that we have available to us, instead of filling my mind with garbage and cynicism. And it says to meditate on those things. Much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. Romans 12:2 speaks of the essential place of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks of the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to be discerning, okay? Absolutely. We need to try to make the distinction, between a truth and a lie. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about we're casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing those thoughts into captivity of the obedience of Christ, which means that we are continually changing our, transforming our mind because we're continually renewing it through that time of prayer, through that time of the Word of God. We're continuing to have His Word and His truth pour into our minds and then ultimately into our hearts, changing our hearts, and that whenever anything comes against us that makes us cynical, that makes us question the goodness of God, then we say no. And those casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, what that has to do with is the understanding that we have attained such an understanding of what's going on that we don't need God anymore. What we choose to meditate on matters. What we choose to think about matters. The old saying is, you are what you eat, which is to some degree true, but I think the greater truth is, you are what you think. As a man thinks, so he is. Now meditate, interestingly enough, now I'm going to get this right, a cow has 4 stomachs. And whenever they, and goats too, I think, right? Yeah, goats. And whenever they chew on the grass and whatever they eat, they store that in their stomachs. And whenever it's time to actually eat, then they bring it up and they chew on it. There's your word, meditation. So you're pouring into your life this time of prayer. You're pouring into your life this word. You're just eating it up. And that time when you need it, that time when you need that nutrition, that time when you need that understanding, that peace that surpasses understanding, you bring it up. And you chew on it. And you get the nutrients from it. And that's because you've meditated on these good things. You've instilled them in your life, and now it's time to have that good word in due season in your own life and possibly in the life of another, because you've got them here and now you're making use of them. So what Paul describes here is a practical way of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then finally, he talks about following a good example. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So these things which you learned and received and heard from me and saw in me. So Paul had the integrity to present himself as an example of all these things to the Philippians. He really could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And as we talked about last week as well, you know, there are certain people that we need to understand that they are flawed, most assuredly, because we are all going to be flawed until that day where we're face to face with Christ. But I can say, I can learn something from that person. They follow Christ and I see the fruit in their life. I can learn something from that person. And to be humble enough to allow that. to see how is it that people go about their life, and to ask, what is it about you that you have such a close relationship with the Lord? So you follow those people who are following Christ. Be a good example, by the way. It's good. It's absolutely necessary for you to be a good example, certainly to your children, but to those around you as well, to be that person that somebody can say, you've got something to offer. And if we do that, then the God of peace will be with you. If these guys, and if we did as Paul had instructed, not only would they have the peace of God, but the God of peace would have also been with them. You know, we are building a temple that is truly worth him inhabiting, is what's happening. In our life, we are building a temple that is truly worth him inhabiting. So how do we take this home? Prayer and the condition of your mind are strongly connected. And when we have a strong relationship with the Lord through prayer, then we are not conformed to the foolishness of this world. Our mind is renewed and our priorities become vastly different. And it is reflected in the way that we approach discord or happiness. When we choose to consider the goodness of God, then we begin to choose to consider those things worth thinking about. So think about the goodness of God. Think about the good things in life. Strengthen your prayer life. Cultivate a deep and meaningful prayer relationship with God, knowing that he is indeed all-powerful, all-knowing, fully present, and madly in love with you. So cultivate a prayer life. Rejoice in the gifts and benefits that he has provided. Think on those things. Cultivate a daily delight in prayer by the Holy Spirit. Do you see prayer as a privilege, an opportunity, or as a religious responsibility? You know, they keep telling me I need to pray. I guess I need to pray. You have an audience with the King, the ruler, the creator of the universe. So do you see prayer as a privilege or as an opportunity or as a religious responsibility? Allow the Holy Spirit to continue to open our hearts to what the Lord wants for us. The whole life has to pray. Seek a more satisfying prayer life. This activates the body and mind, the entire personality, into a single spiritual unit. And that results in a life lived in the Spirit. It requires complete surrender. Our prayers are only as strong as our lives. And if our life in the Spirit is weak, our prayers will be as well. So you cultivate a life in the Holy Spirit. Cultivate prayer that is as natural as breathing. All of our thoughts and actions become prayers if we have a whole life. Our entire life becomes one holy sacrifice of praise and worship. Wasn't there a song actually, Make My Life a Prayer to You? That requires that there's no unblessed part of our lives. Again, there's no sacred and secular part of our life, nor is any part of our minds and souls uninhabited by the Holy Spirit. Again, we want to build our life as a temple that is inhabitable by God. Cultivate right thinking. Ralph Waldo Emerson was quoted as saying, sow a thought, and you've probably heard this before, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And then finally, a quote by Warren Wiersbe. Wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling, and before long, the heart and mind are pulled apart, and we are strangled with worry. That's where we started. Do you want victory over worry? Pray. You want victory over worry, anxiety? Think on these good things, the things of God. And we have to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.